Let's turn to James, please. James chapter 1. Jean-Paul Sartre, an atheistic philosopher, in his book Being and Nothingness, talked about the fact that we're always living for ourselves or for others. And he didn't use the word oscillation, but it's kind of that same idea where we vacillate between how we view ourselves and how we view others. How we view ourselves through our own perception of ourselves and how others view us. That was confusing. Let me try again. Let's say you think of me as an organized person. But inside, I know my life is just moving from one train wreck to the next. I may opt for your perception of me over my perception of me because it's more attractive to me. Or you may think of me as a proud person. But inside, I feel insecure, inept. So I may choose my view of me over your view of me. But not that we're waking up each day thinking this through, but all of us view ourselves from different perspectives. And as an atheist, Sartre was looking at it purely on a human level. You know, that it's for ourselves, for others. The scary thing about that is that we can actually believe someone else's view of us or our view of ourselves long enough to where we actually begin to think it's true, even if it's not. Like, look at James 1:26. This is where we pick up from where we left off 5 weeks ago before we did Wisdom Fest. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, the word religion, as James uses it in verse 26 and verse 27, is not a negative term. We often use it negatively. I know I usually do. And it is, at times in the New Testament, used in a negative connotation. Here, it's used in a neutral or positive sense, in the sense of just carefully performing Christian disciplines. Like, you read your Bible, you pray, you go to shepherding group, you attend church. You know, you're careful to do what Christians are supposed to do, and you think of yourself as one. And yet, James says something's broken. You could put it this way: dutiful worship without thoughtful words is futile. It's futile worship. It's pointing back to the acts of worship, the performing of these religious deeds, and saying they're futile. They're not productive. Or it's very similar to verse 22 we looked at 6 weeks ago. Hearing without doing is useless. You've deceived yourself. Notice verse 16 also: do not be deceived. Verse 13, let no one say. There is this sub-theme in this big section that we're looking at. The big section is on listening and living the Word of God. The sub-theme is on deception. Like, you can actually think you're doing this and not. And that's where we are in verse 26. Just because you're doing kid stuff, you're attending shepherding group, you're reading your Bible, you're going to church, because you're practicing these Christian disciplines, that doesn't mean you're not self-deceived. The word worthless means useless, empty, or unproductive. Yet the key in verse 26 is the fact that the person is oblivious. Like if we interview you and you fall into the category of verse 26, you're going to have a good reason why you do or don't do what you do or don't do. And like the reason I speak the way I speak is because the people who I'm speaking to need to hear what I'm saying. Or they're driving me crazy or whatever. We'll have some way of deflecting James's point. And what's ironic and what scares me with a message like this, people with super sensitive consciences, they're the ones who are going, "Ah, I'm a hypocrite." And the people who are self-deceived, right by. And that's James's point. How do we get there? How do we actually think things about ourselves that are not accurate? Like a surgeon, James gets right to the point of the problem with the phrase, "He deceives his heart." He deceives his heart. At the core of who he is, who she is, he has been duped. You could look at it this way, with the heart at the center. The ritual, that is, I listen to God's word, I, you know, go through these Christian disciplines. Without renewal, that is, I speak harsh words to my wife. I disrespect my husband. I talk trash with my friends. I complain all the time. It's futile. Ritual without renewal is futile because the evaluation of your heart, your heart's evaluation of itself is deceived. See, it's not saying that a true follower of Jesus will never struggle in any of these areas. That's not what it's saying. But the point is, the person's evaluation of himself or herself is not accurate. Like, there isn't an ability to acknowledge, wow, like, what I just said to you was extremely insensitive. Will you forgive me? Because the deceived person is always thinking about what the other person has done that warrants that kind of reaction. Or the pressure I'm under, or whatever else. We have a sophisticated system of defenses that shift. It's called attention management in deception language. It's, I can get the focus off of my problem onto something else, and after a while, I genuinely believe what I'm saying. That's the scary part. I have made a move on myself, and I'm duped. And inherently, I don't recognize it because my heart is self-deceived. Now, some of us fear, one of our greatest fears in life is growing old and getting Alzheimer's, right? To where dementia, where things are happening or you're saying or doing things and you're not in touch with reality. What James is saying, you don't need to fear that because that ship has already sailed. Like some of you spiritually have Alzheimer's. Or you have spiritual dissociative disorder. You're delusional. You're disconnected from reality. One of the most humorous examples of this is an old Altel ad. See if you remember this.
You want the candy? You can't have the candy. They call me the bus driver kid because I'm about to take you to school. Vader! Oh! Oh! Oh!
Man, I send this to everybody.
Hey.
What are you guys looking at?
Nothing.
So can you do you catch that face at the end? Like, how do you get there? to where you can speak such strong words, you know, of what you're going to do on the court, and yet your actions are completely the opposite. And that's what James has said. There's something broken. You are disconnected from reality. Now, at this point, we're at a real interpretive intersection, where if you look at verse 26 and 27 as a whole, I could go off on, you know, a long applicatory season of trying to challenge you to stop cutting down your husband, you know, stop neglecting the helpless, start caring for those who are needy. Don't try to conform your life to the sitcoms, you know, these three areas that James outlines. And that discussion needs to be had. But the question I've been wrestling with is, where does this passage really fit in to James' overall purpose in this discussion that, as you're going to see over the next 3 weeks, is going to continue for a while? Like, he's going to help us see the disconnect between our faith and our works. So where does verse 26 and 27 specifically fit in that line of argument? And this is what I think it is. If you miss everything today, but you get one point, what is it? And I think at this point in his argument, he is crying out, can we be honest? Like, can we just, maybe for many of us, for the first time in our lives, be honest about the deception in our own hearts? That's not really complicated, is it? For us to be able to say, okay, yeah, the harsh words that I speak, the constant whining that comes out of my mouth says more about my heart than it says about my circumstances or about the people I'm speaking to. And I need to be honest about that. I need to be able to say what is really so. And not just point fingers. My lack of care for the helpless, my life revolving around me 24/7, says something about me. And I need to be honest about that. My craving to fit in with people around me, whether religious or non-religious, is revealing really what I worship. And I need to be honest about that. Because before James can outline the numerous other applications to what he's communicating, which he's going to do in the way you show partiality or not partiality, the way you use your tongue later in the book of James, all of that he's going to get to. But you can't get anywhere if you're dealing with a group of self-deceived people, right? Because we'll always think, oh, I'm so glad she's hearing this. Whew, man. I'm really glad the preacher's finally getting on this. For him. Can we be honest about our own hearts? And what has to happen for this, for our assessment of ourselves to shift from being self-deceived to being honest? In the context of James, there's no question as to what he's referring to. If you look back at verse 22 and following, he's talking about a striking contrast between someone who hears the word of God and then goes away unchanged, and someone who hears the word of God and perseveres under the tutelage and transforming power of that word. So the self-deceived person can go to church and check a box, and we're good. The person who is in God's transforming work of discipleship is hearing the same message, and it's not that they're perfect, but they're remaining under that shaping, transforming word. And that's the big shift between verse 26 and verse 27. See if you'll see this. The beginning of verse 26, it is, if anyone thinks. It is a life like Sartre described, an atheistic world of thinking about what I think about me and what you think about me, and that's pretty much what shapes my self-perception. Verse 27, though, brings in an entirely different factor. Do you see it? What is it? Four little words. The difference between fake religion and pure and undefiled religion is, I know it's a horribly vague question, isn't it? Not living in the presence of what people think of me or I think of myself, but the words we typically skip over in these verses, before God the Father. Catch that? Before God the Father. Do you see the difference? Verse 26 is, if anyone thinks, that's me and my own self-deceived reasoning. Verse 27, you're living in the presence of God the Father. You have moved from the atmosphere of human deception to the atmosphere of divine affection. Completely different way of living. Completely different way of thinking. And you're not just visiting that. Like the hypocrite lives in this realm and visits this realm. Let's go to church. That was fun. Let's do a Bible study. Whew. Ooh, that was painful. Whew. Do you know what I mean? We're popping in on vacation for a special spiritual moment because my life is a little deficient of spirituality, so I'm going to pop over to the divine realm. But verse 27 is describing a life lived before God the Father. Completely different atmosphere. Let me mention three characteristics of this before God lifestyle that are very different from before self and before others. Number one, this before God lifestyle is familial, just means family oriented. It's like a family. Notice the word father, before God the Father. Pure and undefiled religion is not the product of legalistic effort or religious duty, but is written into the DNA of the divine family. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are being adopted from the family of Adam with all its fallenness and self-deception and perversion, and you are being translated into the family of God. You're not born there physically, you're reborn there spiritually. So now you're moving into this realm that is characterized by light and love and truth. Galatians describes this in verse 4. But when, 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, because the law could never do what this is going to do, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our self-deceived hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you see? You've moved from living in the realm of self-deception to the Spirit of truth coming into your heart, crying out, Father, I live in your presence. Your word defines me more than my perception of me. Your way defines me more than my cravings and hormones and history define me. Romans 8, 14 through 16. But for all of you, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Think about that. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, and he's referring to children, sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What he's saying here is when you're in Adam, you're in this orphan mindset. An orphan is often very defensive, insecure. You know, if I say the wrong thing, it's going to go bad for me. There's not the security of being in a family. I wonder what I'm going to eat tonight. I wonder who's going to take care of me. All that fear of bondage and rejection. He's saying this, when you're translated from that world to this family of God, you are now secure because the Spirit of truth has come in and he bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, and your heavenly Father sees you as righteous, not because of anything you've done, that's law, but because of what Christ has done. Therefore, here's one of the huge implications of that. I can be honest. For the first time, I can be really honest about what I'm like because I don't have to fear rejection. I can admit failure. I can ask people in my life, do you think I'm self-deceived? Like, do my words that I speak communicate that of an orphan who strikes and lashes out, or a child who's been adopted and is secure in a family, is living in the presence of a Father, an all-powerful, all-loving Father? It's familial. Secondly, living in the presence of God the Father is habitual. Habitual. Verse 26 says that he deceives his heart. It's in the present tense, in the face of obvious evidence. The hypocrite has to keep deceiving himself. He spends a lot of money on makeup and marketing because he has to keep that image of himself out there and going. When we move from that to entering into the family of God, we have moved into the atmosphere of remaining under the Word of God. So that doesn't mean we're, practically speaking, perfect now. But it does mean that, like verse 25 says, we hear the law of liberty and we persevere in it. Like, even the first time I hear a sermon, I may be like, or look at a passage, I'm like, Lord, I don't fully understand that. But it's not like, oh, well, that's hard. That's dumb. No, that we persevere under it. We marinate in it. It's percolating into our souls. It's being kneaded into our lives. It's working its way into our thoughts. We're remaining under the Scriptures because it is the Scriptures, it is God's Word that transforms the way we think about ourselves and others and everything about us. So what he's saying here is James is talking about a lifestyle, not an event. Talking about a lifestyle, persevering, not an event. One of the common questions that comes up sometimes when we do a little Q&A in Connections class is how come you guys don't have an invitation at the end of each sermon? And we talked about this before. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a place for that. But one of our fears is that it can perpetuate this event mindset about church services. Like, the word is preached, and then the preacher's success is measured by the amount of kneeling responders, and the people's response to the word of God is measured by tears and, you know, emotional response. Again, is that always bad? Please, no, no. I mean, there's a time where the Spirit of God wants us to step up and step out, like right then. And he uses that. But in general, I think it's important for us to move from an event mindset to a lifestyle mindset. There are Christians who are like spiritual junkies going from hit to hit and feel like God is not alive unless the preaching's hard, you know? And I go to this event and I feel just moved and yes! I'll go from concert to concert looking for that buzz. Like that's Christianity. Is there anything always wrong with that? No, but James is saying, hey, when you come under the influence of the Word of God, it doesn't end at the end of the invitation. It doesn't end at the end of a Christian concert. It doesn't even really consist in that. It actually consists in how you use your tongue in your kitchen when somebody snaps at you and how you respond with your coworker who keeps jabbing at you. This is a lifestyle. This isn't just an event where you go and you feel this volcanic eruption of spiritual emotion and then you go away and like, I am a Christian. I know I am a Christian because I went to church. And James is saying, not that you're not going to struggle with your tongue, but stop looking at your Christian life like it's an event. You've entered this lifestyle of living in the presence of God the Father. And wherever you are, he's there. And his word is shaping by his Spirit your response. He's changing you. Here's a couple questions that we could chew on in this regard. What if a movement of God's Spirit, like God's Spirit, falls on us this morning in this place? And the result of that is we walk out of here with a greater awareness of our own heart's condition. Is that a good thing? Like, did we do church? Some of you don't look too sure. Like, that really wasn't what I was thinking of when I came to church today. Maybe I was hoping you'd convict somebody else. Maybe I was hoping you'd set me free from a certain battle. But what if the goal, and I'm not saying he doesn't have other goals in mind, but what if one of the goals of the Spirit of God as he falls on us through the Word of God is to give us the ability, which this is one of the greatest miracles, that self-deceived people can, for the first time, they can look in the law of liberty and be free to see themselves honestly. Like when that happens, you should go down to Wilson's and buy a party hat and get one of those horns and celebrate, because that really is a miracle. When you can look honestly and say, you know what I'm really like? And I'm talking, say it to people who you think really want to hear it. And you don't care. You're fine with that. You know what I do? You know what I'm like? I've missed that. Like, I've never really thought that about myself before. I've always viewed myself this way. But God is really opening my eyes. And you can be honest about that. And you can even, horrors, you can even laugh at yourself at times. Not talking about mocking sin, but I'm talking about the fact that you have a self-awareness that can only come from the Spirit of God. Self-awareness in a good way. I'm not talking self-conscious, insecure, but self-aware. You know, that's really what I'm like. Isn't that pitiful? But when you're in the family of God, you're living in the presence of God, you know that doesn't jeopardize your relationship with God. that actually sets you free to have genuine relationships like you've never had before, because you're not in this defensive counterattack maneuver market makeup mode. That is a miracle from God. I pray for that miracle for my own heart, for our hearts. What if revival was evidenced in my tongues transferring grace rather than grumbling? Like revival falls on North Hills Community Church. How do you know? Man, you can't walk down the lobby without someone. I'm not talking just a pasty Christian smile, but I mean, like there's a gratefulness. They're not just whining about the recession and our leaders, which there's plenty to whine about, but there's not just, we'll get that off the table. They're not just, you know, there's not that brittle, fearful, insecure edge that is so often. It's like, what is God going to do? What if God's presence was manifested not in just emotional events, but in patient speech? Like God's spirit is at work. How do you know? Well, our family just seems to be, they're not pouncing on each other. Look at Philippians 4:4-5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Isn't that beautiful? Because you're living in the presence of God the Father. Your reasonableness, that's not talking about pure rationality, which is fine, but it's talking about a graciousness. You're giving people the benefit of the doubt. You're reasonable. You're really listening well, asking good questions, not pouncing, defending, deflecting. Familial, habitual. And number three, living in the presence of God the Father is fruitful. And he's talking here in verse 27 about he gives two specific evidences of fruit. But I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, not from this church, who was describing a Sunday school class they took recently where the teacher was arguing that you can be a Christian and show no fruit. Yeah. James seems to be arguing the opposite, right? Now, granted, we bear fruit in different ways. We're not talking about cookie cutter fruit producing. We bear it at different times. We go through seasons of struggle, acknowledging all of that. But James is saying when you live in the presence of God the Father, you're going to become more like him. You're gonna. He is a father to the fatherless. He is the protector of widows. He looks for needy people and moves toward them. He hears the prayer of the destitute. How can his followers not reflect his heart? So number one, we'll begin to live out our Father's heart for the helpless. Orphans and widows, verse 27, in the ancient culture were the archetype of the needy. We will be like Jesus said, like your Father every single day turns the lights on, causes the sun to rise for the evil and the just. If you're sons of your Father, you're going to be doing that kind of thing, not causing the sun to rise, but you're going to be showing love to people who you might think of as least likely to receive love. So we begin to live out our Father's heart for the helpless. Secondly, we begin to live out our Father's love for holiness. Love for holiness. That's that phrase, to keep oneself unstained from the world, the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. One of my favorite paragraphs in the Apostolic Fathers, these are the guys who wrote a really long time ago, is the Epistle of Diognetus. And this is from the late 100s, 200 AD, somewhere around there. And it's actually a Christian writing to a non-Christian explaining what Christians are like and what Christianity is. And there is a paragraph where he talks about the lifestyle of Christians. And he says, you're not going to be able to identify Christians by some sort of eccentric lifestyle. They're going to live wherever people live. They're going to take on the culture and customs of that place where they live. They're going to pretty much dress, and they're going to get the same, and they're going to get married, and they're going to have children. They're going to work jobs. He's giving contrast in the midst of all that, saying that even though they are good citizens, they really belong to another country. One of my favorite lines near the end of that is this, that I think encapsulates what James is saying here. They share their food, but not their wives. Do you see the two things there? Charity and chastity. Their view of poverty and money is different. I mean, they're ready to give. They're ready to help the hurting. They move toward the needy. But at the same time, they're not willing to compromise, because they live in the presence of God the Father. They have a heart for the helpless and the needy, but they have a different view of marriage. They take it seriously. Purity. Morality. I pray often with my kids when I'm dropping them off at public school, God, today, help them to shine and shun. Like to shine your love, but to shun the lies, because they're inundated with lies in the world system that we live in and from our own hearts. And see, Christians often fall off the cliff on one or the other side, and James holds them both out and says, when you're living in the presence of God the Father, there is this overflowing love and this bright light, both together. Rather than spend a lot of time applying this, I want to paint a picture for you through a video from two families in Dallas. Can anything good come from Dallas? Yes. There are Christians in Dallas. And what I hope for you to see is kind of where James ends. When our hearts, our self-deceived hearts, are exposed, and we move from this atmosphere of self-deception to this atmosphere of divine affection, his love and light begins to pour in us and then through us, and it changes the way we view money and marriage, poverty and purity. And then from that, it starts affecting a culture. At the end of this video, we'll have a time just to meditate, ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts. The music will begin, and we'll go right into remembering what the Lord Jesus has done for us in communion. The men will come forward. They will pass out, a piece of bread representing Jesus' broken body, and a cup representing his shed blood. If you're a follower of Jesus, we encourage you to join in this remembrance, to hold those, and then we will take them together. Let's watch this.
Hi, my name is Roger Giabro. This is my wife, Lisa. Alicia Tom, Alicia, yeah, bro.
I'm Ron Murph. This is my wife, Cheryl. We've been married almost 35 years. I'm a banker here in Dallas. Cheryl works as a part of the church.
About 2 years ago, Ron and I began feeling a stirring of the Holy Spirit to do something a little different from what we'd normally done. And we, of course, knew Mike Fetchner. We knew of Bridge Builders. We were very familiar with the work. And we decided that to do something unique that was local, but not within just our normal everyday life, was kind of what we were being drawn to do. And so we talked to Mike Fetchner about that. And he just jumped on it immediately because he had a couple in mind that he wanted us to meet.
When you think of the bridge, a bridge is a connector, not a destination. And so Bridge Builders is a connector. We love connecting resources and corporate, government, medical, educational together to bring glory to God in a city. But it all gets back to people.
I met Mike Fetchner in 1987, and that was before my son, 1992, my son was killed in a drive-by shooting. He was 17 years old. But prior to that, Mike was like his mentor and walked with my son and just was there for him.
And so when you get involved in the ministry to the city, so often we want to go change or help people quickly. But realize as you go, you need as much changing as they do. Because iron sharpens iron, and the poor are rich in faith. They have amazing things you can learn and listen. So for us with Roderick, there were young ministers to serve in the city to play basketball. Roderick loved playing basketball, so you do what they love to do. If they need a job, do employment training. They need medical care, medical. For Roderick, he loved playing ball.
This community and that community, all this consists, even those houses, this is what we call the Bunton area.
Yeah, from Brush Street on down, it's called Bunton.
Yeah, we used to look down this street and just remember, man, this street used to probably, you probably see about 100 people on this block right here.
This street used to be the livest street, you know, right here.
We used to always, man, come in and out this house. And every day, you know, see the same old thing. People getting shot, people fighting. And to come back and look at it now, you know, it's just like, man, just to see what God done brought us from.
And the Lord really just touched me through my kids, through my son at the time. He was like, I want to say 3. And seeing him doing what I was doing, you know, mimicking me as I was getting ready to smoke some weed, he was rolling up something just like I was, a sheet of paper. And I was like, man, that really got, I need this out of my life. I need to change right now.
A couple of years ago, they was doing Pray and Run, young men on a Monday night, one of the DTS students, they would run a couple of games, and then they would have Bible study. They'd run a couple of games and have Bible study. So Roger was with his guys, and Roger decided he really accepted Christ. And through that, that's when Roger got his life together. And Mike's like, I think he's going to be okay. What you think? I say, yeah. I said, I've known Roderick a long time. And Mike, like, I like him. I said, well, good. Then go to work on him.
All the way from watching this young man surrender his life to Christ, give up the drugs, turn and say, Lord, what else is there in my life that needs to change? I'm living with a woman that I have 4 children with. He was convicted by the Holy Spirit. I didn't tell him that. I knew it. But the Spirit said, you need to be married.
The wedding, this is right here, it's unbelievable. You know, I remember sitting at home with my wife, and she was talking about a wedding, and I was like, you know, I was still of the world, and I still had this mind frame of, you know, like worldly people, you know. Look, we common law, man. We don't get married down here. You know, the only kind of marriage we know is common law.
I think the welfare cripple our society in this area because because it does not include the man in the family. because most of the time the woman have to say she's unmarried, she have no idea where the dad is of her children in order to get welfare. So you're lying. So they put the man on the back burner. The woman becomes the head of the household, and the man loses his dignity, and after a while, it gets where this is my house, I take care of you, there's no respect. And when women lose respect for the head of the house is gone.
But as I accepted Christ, when I started going to church more, when I really just started just putting my all and my faith in God, I asked God to search my life and show me what I'm doing wrong. I was going to church, I was paying tithes regularly, I'm praying with my family and kids. I'm like, what am I doing wrong? And it came to me, I was shaking up. So I said to myself, I told my wife, we need to get married.
We realize as dealing in the inner city that you are going to deal with the issue of the family as a critical issue where the Lord wants to restore and rebuild. There are many people in the city who want to have a family, but so often they've never seen what a family is. And so for us, as we began to deal with men and women, we started to see the opportunity where we can use couples to mentor couples. And so for us, we know the family is the basic building block upon which the Lord builds his kingdom and church.
We went down to Bon Ton one Saturday, and it was interesting because it was a little scary, and it was awkward. And we didn't know what to expect because you're really going into someone else's world and someone else's culture. And we, quite frankly, were not familiar enough with that culture or with that community, I'm ashamed to say, but we were not. And so we went to a home, it was Velma's home, and we met them on a Saturday morning. And it was just instantly a connection. There was an instant rapport and an instant connection with them that I would say is just of the Lord, because we had a beautiful friendship that blossomed immediately.
This is it. This is it. This is where the Murphs and the Fishners, they all came right here, you know, to minister to me and my wife. Me and my family, rather than my wife and kids. Yeah. And it's good. It's great.
So Cheryl, she's always on a mission. If you want things organized, Cheryl. Cheryl will organize your house, my house, everybody's house. That's Cheryl. And she's fantastic at it. So she decided, they have four little children. So Lisa was like in chaos. She didn't know how to organize everything. Like everything was in baskets, everything was there. Cheryl goes out, goes shopping, get containers, and started spending Saturdays over. And, you know, and I kind of thought about it. I didn't get involved in it, but then Mike would take Roderick. They would do Bible studies with him. Ron would come down and hang out with Roderick.
And we were not really trying to change who they are or their circumstances. We just wanted to stand along beside them and encourage them and be a part of their family and them be a part of our family. We've learned from them. They've learned from us.
But I think what we've tried to do, along with their family, is to be another example, to be another sounding board, if you will, to be another place to look for help.
But I do wish we'd gotten involved earlier, because it has been such a great blessing for us and for our children. Fortunately, they live in town, and so they've done a lot of this with us and gotten real involved in Roderick and Lisa's lives.
We're so grateful, you know, that they decided to, you know, be a part of our life, not just for, like, the things that they've done for us, but just being the loving people they are. Going to Prestonwood, we found that a lot of the people there are, like, genuine, and that's how we look at Ron and Cheryl. They're real genuine. They just want to help, you know, serve God, and we're just so blessed, you know, to have them in our lives.
And then I said, well, what do you think about Cheryl? She said, you know what? I used to didn't care about white people too much. She said, but, and I didn't want them in my business and his family. She said, but she's cool. So I love Cheryl. I said, you know what? You got a good friend, a very good friend. And Roger was like, man, I want to be a man of God like like, Ron, I want to be I want to be with my family. I want to be a stable man. I want to step up to the plate. I want to know the word. And he began to see what Ron, and of course, Ron is a nice, calm person, and Shirley's the opposite. So, and I thought that was really, that was a good fit for that whole family. And they love each other.
When we first met Lisa and Roderick, they were living in a government-provided apartment, very small, scheduled to be torn down. And that's kind of where Habitat for Humanity comes in. And in the providence of God, as it worked out, he allowed my company to be the one that sponsored the house that Roderick and Lisa were going to get from Habitat. And then we had the opportunity to work on the house, to be down there most Saturdays, you know, putting up shingles, putting up gables. I didn't know she could swing a hammer as well as as well as she could.
So when you have a family that is built in the city, and you start seeing that family go to work, see the mom, have you done your homework, sit at the kitchen table, have a meal together, open the Word of God together, live in their own home, do their own yard, and say, you know what, this is mine, God has gifted me with this, and everyone sees it. You break the cycle of poverty just from the issue of going to work, having a family, having a home. These are things that set them distinctly apart from what is happening in most urban centers around the world.
But that's one, you know, good thing about the Bridge Builders Ministry and sharing them. A lot of programs come down, like during the holidays or, you know, different times like that. But Bridge Builders, for them to just stay down and, you know, stick around and stuff, that's what a lot of people in the community need. Somebody that's going to walk with them, you know. And that's why it's good to have people like Cheryl and them to come down and, you know, just be someone we could talk to when we need to, not just come down on Christmas or come down on Thanksgiving and stuff like that. So we're really blessed, you know, for the program, the ministry, and the people that's involved.
That's great. Thank you all so much.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, back to Frisbee.